being thought of as the people of destiny in our charismatic days, to a church that was then called a PDI church, that stood for the acronym of, if I can get this right, Proclaiming God's Grace, Developing Local Churches, and Influencing the World for the Gospel, to what was then called Sovereign Grace Church, and now Trinity Church. Those name changes have represented a shift, not just in what we were called or how we signed checks, but it was a shift of theology and of emphasis. Back in our charismatic days, if you asked us, are we aware of Satan's tactics against us, we would have rubbed our hands together and said, oh, we know. Don't talk to us about spiritual warfare. We're very aware. As we've shifted over the years, we have spoken less. And that's because back in our days, in some of our youthful ignorance, perhaps you might say, one of the ways that we answered most questions was that Satan made me do it, or some version of that. Problems are either because of some territorial spirit or some inner battle, but usually it was Satan's designs that we were wrestling with. As our church has shifted from being heavily charismatic to being far more reformed, we've become very aware that a lot of our battle isn't only against Satan, but it's against our internal battle, our internal struggle with sin. In light of that, sometimes the pendulum can swing too far, though, and we can forget and fall prey to one of Satan's tactics, which is to make us forget about his existence altogether. And so we come up with a passage like this here in 2 Corinthians, where so far it's felt like we've really been reading Paul's mail, haven't we? In fact, that's exactly what this is. It is the fourth letter that, from what we can tell, Paul wrote. Remember, so far we've had half Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, 1.5 Corinthians, and now 2 Corinthians, the fourth letter that's been dealing with the ongoing drama that's existed between Paul and the church in Corinth. Because Paul wasn't only able to commend them, but had to answer questions written by them, and then had to respond to reports about them, the Corinthian church became a little wary and a little bit suspicious of Paul and his authority. And so there's always going to be a tone throughout this whole letter of some of that defense. Where Josiah started reading for us was in verse 5, because I wanted to attach us to that ultimate question. But what Paul does really at the end of chapter 1, verse 23, which is where we're going to start today, all the way through to chapter 2, verse 11, is to show us the connection that we often miss. Let me give you an example of that. I'm going to read to you some lyrics. For still our ancient foe doth seek to work us woe. His craft and power are great, and armed with cruel hate, if you're singing it along in your head, on earth is not his equal. Now, you may think of that and think of your time singing that hymn back in your Lutheran days or your Presbyterian days. But if I just put that picture forward and I had you close your eyes, what battle comes to mind? What picture forms in your head? His craft and power are great. Is it the great dragon, perhaps, of Revelation, right before the woman that's going to give birth, and that kind of cosmic battle going on? Or is it what Josiah read in Eden, the great dragon of Eden, invading the territory that God has set up for mankind to guard, and Adam sitting silently while the dragon corresponds with Eve? Maybe it's not so much that. Maybe if I had you close your eyes, you'd come up more with something like This Present Darkness. You remember that series of books back in the day? All right, that was about as charismatic as it got, and it certainly hit the mainstream of Christianity. Or maybe you come from a perspective where if you close your eyes, The Exorcist or something along those lines, and you're like, that's spiritual darkness, that's Satan's attack. And on one level, we might say that any of those pictures could kind of come to mind. Bible gives us a couple. I don't know that The Exorcist ought to be probably our best guess at trying to determine our theology of spiritual warfare. But let me just help you with something that I think Paul wants to connect to. Close your eyes. They're closed. I want you to picture someone. It's the person that when I mention forgiveness, you don't want to think about. The person that when I mention God has called you because of his great mercy and kindness to you to extend forgiveness one more time, you could rise up with Peter and say, what about seven times? Is that enough? Clearly, that would exhaust what you're asking me to do. That person is for this sermon your picture of spiritual warfare. That's what I'm asking you to keep in mind. You can open your eyes now. Maybe you don't want to picture that person too much. It may get you into those moments. It may recall those things that they've said. It may recall those embarrassing times when you were in a group and they mocked you way back in elementary school. Or it may picture the person who's just kind of betrayed you at work and stolen influence and opportunity from you, took credit for your project. It may be the person who's closest to you, whose sins just hurt the most because of their proximity. Reality is that person exists. And that person existed for Paul, and that person existed for the Corinthian church. And it's in one sense that person that we're going to talk about, and we're going to talk about it as we start into chapter 1, verse 23, with this first main category, the reality of our past pains. Now, if you can't track with where we've been, remember that on one part of a body of water stands Ephesus, on the other part of a body of water stands Corinth. They're in different states, they're in different regions, and to get to them, Paul normally goes up and over, takes the sort of the shortest boat trip, but as far as we can tell, he probably took a longer boat trip back and forth between them. And that's because of these past pains. Here's what we read in verse 23. I call God to witness against me. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Remember, part of the question that we've already addressed is, why is it that Paul made plans to go and then didn't go? He's continuing the conversation right here. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. Not that we lord it over your faith, but we work with you for your joy, for you stand firm in your faith. For I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you. Remember, we've looked at this verse before whenever we said this is one of the indications we got that Paul already made a trip. Another painful trip means there was probably a first painful trip. That's not the trip he took on the first or the second missionary journey when he first landed in Corinth. That was more of a pleasant trip. This second painful trip that he's not going to make was for what reason? Well, here it is. For if I cause you pain, who is there to make me glad but the one whom I pained? And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who have made me rejoice. For I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of much affliction and anguish of heart and with many tears, not to cause you pain, but to let you know the abundant love that I have for you. Now, clearly, what we hear in Paul in this little section here is a defense of the fact that he had said, I'm going to come to you again, but the first trip I made to you was rough, if we're just honest. Just in the very beginning when we started this chapter and we saw the repetition of that word comfort, remember? Comfort, 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 comfort. In the midst of suffering and affliction. There's something else here that pops up in the same way. I made up my mind not to make another painful visit. For if I cause you pain, the one whom I've pained, for if I might, he says, then I might not suffer pain from those who've made me rejoice. There's a lot of pain in his past, clearly. And he's not like just sort of mentioning it and then skirting it and hoping they don't have to talk about it. Paul is diving in. He's diving right into the fact that their relationship has been very painful. But do you notice what else is there present at the same time? I mean, I hear compassion. It was, he said, not that just from the very beginning, it was to spare you that I refrained from coming, he says. And more than just sort of making that statement, he does the kind of thing that Jesus, he gets pretty close to what Jesus tells him not to do, right? You're going to make an oath, just let your yes be yes or your no be no. You don't have to attach God's name to all of this stuff. But Paul sort of says, hey, put me on in trial, put me on the stand. Let's have our moment in court and I'll bring God in as my witness. I didn't come to you because of my affection for you, my compassion for you. It was to spare you that I refrained from coming again to Corinth. It seems compassionate whenever he's saying, I made up my mind not to make another painful visit to you because I don't want to cause you pain. Why does he not want to cause them pain? Well, one, he doesn't want them to hurt. But two, it's painful for him, right? That's the way he goes kind of next in this. Because if I cause you pain, well, then who's there to make me glad but the one that I pained? I mean, I want to be glad of you. And I wrote as I did so that when I came, I might not suffer pain from those who should have made me rejoice. And what do you hear under that? But just this affection that he has for them. He's got this compassion towards the ones who've hurt him. He has this affection towards the one who's hurt him. And more than that, as it continues on, he calls them his joy. I felt sure of all of you that my joy would be the joy of you all. For I wrote to you out of, and this is another thing that just seems to accompany it. It's not vengeance. It's not justice. It's not a satisfaction that you're finally getting yours. In the painful visit and in one of these painful letters he wrote, I wrote to you out of much affliction and much anguish of heart with many tears. This is the reality of Paul's history. And it's hard to know exactly what's the application point out of this first one. I'm not really sure except for to say this, don't be shocked when you deal with this kind of a cocktail of a relationship, when into the mixture of those with whom you feel a real affection, a real compassion, for whom it is an affliction for you to even bring up painful stuff. Notice Paul's not satisfied by this. Why? Look what he says at the very end. I wanted you to know of my abundant love. And yet, pain, 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 pain. I found this really helpful, to be honest. Because for those that Paul has abundant love for, he is feeling great pain from. And he's aware that if we were going to really dive into this, it was going to hurt you. And I just want you to know, it hurts me. And I just think we shouldn't be terribly shocked when these things come up. We shouldn't be shocked, particularly within the household of God, that we experience this same kind of chemistry experiment where the people we love are the people who hurt us. That's exactly what's going on with Paul. It's the reality of his past pains. But look at the way that the passage continues as we move into verse 5, and this is where we pick up with what Josiah read for us. There is a gift that he adds into that of present forgiveness. Look at the way he chooses to deal with all of them kind of as a blanket unit. You're going to see him deal with all of them first and then with some particular ones second. He sort of shifts this, all of you have hurt me. I've been loving all of you and this has been painful with all of you. And now he kind of shifts a little bit. He says, if anyone has caused pain. And it seems as though Paul can now kind of do what you just did. Paul can close his eyes and he can picture the particular ones that hurt him. And he says of them, if anyone has caused pain, sick them. Go get them. Kick them out of the church for crying out. I don't want to see them. No, that's not what he says at all. He says, if anyone has caused pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure I recognize my hurts are secondary. Yours are primary. In some measure, not to put it too severely, That one who's hurt me has hurt all of you. You hear the transition Paul's making here? Saying, in the beginning, all of you hurt me, but I recognize it was the work of some of you. And though some of you haven't just hurt me, they've actually hurt all of you. Another example of Paul's compassion in the middle of this is that he realizes and doesn't treat all of them as the perpetrators. He actually seems to start treating all of them as the victims. He says, I know you've had some troublemakers. I know you've had some. But for such a one, and this is where we're missing half of the phone call as well, it seems as though they've already dealt with it, doesn't it? It seems as though in the ongoing dialogue, some stuff we missed, either by visit or by letter, Paul has already been able to identify the one who caused the problem and to be able to address it in such a way that the church rose up and said, you're right, collectively this shouldn't exist here. And so they brought some measure of church discipline against this one. I think that's what Paul, and most commentators would say, that's what Paul is actually referring to when he says the punishment by the majority is enough. You hear the transition he's making here? Paul hasn't personally had satisfaction from this person, it doesn't seem. But instead, what Paul has said is, I've suffered some offense. I've had some pain with you guys. But I recognize that that was from some of you, and I see the way that they hurt all of you. And so here's what I just want to grant. Don't crush him. Just don't crush him. If anyone's caused me pain, he's caused it not to me, but in some measure, not to put it too severely, to all of you. So for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough. So you should rather turn to forgive and comfort him, or he may be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. So I beg you, reaffirm your love for him. I mean, I hinted at maybe Paul's not taking Jesus' words about not taking an oath on the nature of God too seriously. I'll tell you this. He's taking other parts of the Sermon on the Mount incredibly seriously. It was Jesus who said, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. And so Paul says, forgive him, comfort him, don't let him be overwhelmed because his sorrow is excessive. This is one who acted as your enemy. I pray, love him. Pray for him. Or as Jesus said in John, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, so also you are to love one another. And if we think that Paul is taking Jesus' words seriously, and we look at Paul and we say, Paul, well done, dude. I mean, you could have written this letter very differently. You wanted to not make another painful visit. You wanted to not have to do another painful letter. You wanted to see it dealt with. And now that it's been dealt with, you even potentially haven't even received an official apology from this person. But here's what you're saying. You're saying, it's not really my offense. It's you guys' offense. I get you're dealing with it. All y'all out there have had to suffer through this. But now that you've dealt with it, restore him. Bring him back. Help him. Love him and pray for him so that everybody can know that you belong to me because you love one another. That's what I'm calling you to do. And if we look at Paul and we say here, wow, Paul, good job, man. That was a test of sorts for you and you passed it. Well done. Paul would say, well, yes, thank you, but it's not just my test. Here's how he ends. For this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. I don't know about you, but when I think about my obedience to God, I have a category that grows like a weed in my garden that I keep trying to pull, and I don't know that I can ever get to the root of it, so I just keep having to pull as much of the root as I see. And it's represented by the person or people that come to mind when I close my eyes. I mean, I can be kind and I can be generous and I can make sacrifices for my family, right? That clearly that proves my love for God. Or if you needed to expand it a little bit more, I can be kind and generous to those that have been kind and generous to me, right? I mean, clearly that proves my love for God. And if you paid any attention during the Sermon on the Mount, you would know that Jesus says that's pagan love. That's Gentile love. That's the normal worldly love. That's the way everybody does. One hand washes another. And so you're kind and they're kind and everybody just works greatly. That's not what love is. Your Father sends rain on the just and on the unjust. That's the way you get to be a child of your Father in heaven, is by extending that. So the question is, will we be obedient in everything? To this one who popped into your mind when you closed your eyes, will you be obedient in that with her in view, with him in view? Your current enemy and adversary, will you be this to her? Because this is why I think we can transfer ourselves. We try not to do this a ton. We try not to rip things out of the first century and borrow them and grab them and make them our own. Right? This is clearly Paul, first century, writing to them in the first century. It's why Paul said, this is why I wrote that I might test you. But I think there are moments that Scripture endures across the ages with the same force and the same power. And we don't have to ask the question of Paul, the little A author who wrote this letter, but we ask a question of the Spirit, the capital A author who wrote this letter. The weight of this letter you gather to hear every single week. And you can hear the Spirit of God asking you, this is why I wrote to you. Will you be obedient in everything? And so Paul has taken the reality of past pains and married to it the gift of a present forgiveness. And I plead with you, not because I want our church to get an A on God's test. This is not me preparing us for standard exams where I need you guys to all do well so that I, the teacher, can get my raise. Whatever's come of education, sorry, Dave and Kirsten, it's on us, isn't it? I can say that as a teacher who taught for 10 years. That's not what I'm doing here, guys. I'm not begging that our church gets the standardized test of forgiveness right. I'm reminding us, because something greater is at stake. And it's what we see in our third point, the wisdom of future protection. To restate that verse, this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you are obedient in everything. And here is the test that he declares. Anyone whom you forgive, I also forgive. Indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. This is the Jesus who said, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. And the apostles heard that. Do you remember their response next? Here's what they said. The apostles said, increase our faith. What? I mean, we got to let this land the way that it lands in reality. And on the apostles, these words landed on them in such a way that they immediately confessed, I'm too weak for this. I am too weak to show forgiveness like that. I'm too weak to be kind like this. 7 times I have to forgive him. And if he sins against me 7 times, in that day, and turns to you 7 times and says, I repent. That day, you must forgive him. Lord, increase our faith. And that's the context where Jesus gives the old classic charismatic text, right? Let's talk about faith. Let's talk about faith, not that you would pray and get that job, not that you would pray and get a great deal on that car, not that you would pray and have this and that increase, but that you could pray and be forgiving like your Father. That, he says, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. Darren, that weed that grows in your garden, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you could dig down and you could uproot it in such a way that you could move it. And I say, oh Lord, increase my faith. I feel the weakness of this moment. This is the test Paul is giving to the Corinthians. You forgive him, I forgive him, he says. Whatever I've forgiven, if I've been forgiven anything, has been for your sake in the presence of Christ. And then here comes the line. Why? Why would that be worth it? Because Satan is after this church. He is after your family. He is after the community of believers that you are a part of. And he wants to use offenses to undermine all of it. And Paul says, no, here's why we do it. So that we're not outwitted by Satan. Because I'm telling you this, his designs take place in the offenses of the church. And therefore, we forgive. Therefore, we extend forgiveness. Therefore, we endure one more time. We don't gossip about people when they sin. We reach to them, we forgive them. And then, like the sons of Noah, we back into the tent and we just cover it over. And we walk back out. And we treat that with honor, which is worthy of honor. And the brother or sister who has sinned against you is still made in the image of God, worthy of honor. Worthy of ignorance? No, they dealt with it. But when they dealt with it, they didn't use it as a weapon against this guy. They didn't elevate this status by squishing him down under the weight of all of his guilt. They forgave, they extended, they comforted, they wrapped their arms around and they said, we're back, it's done. And oh, my words betray this so often. And if you're like me, the only thing to pray is, Lord, increase our faith. Lord, meet us in the moment of our bitterness, in the midst of our offense. And Peter would say, be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And we're going to end with this word, resist him. And this is my appeal to you as we close. When offense enters your relationship, forgive him and resist him. Forgive her and resist him. Forgive them and resist him. We, as of this moment, if this is the first you've ever thought about this, from this moment on, we can say with Paul, we will not be outwitted by Satan, and we are not ignorant of his designs. And church, this is before you now. You cannot plead ignorance that your bitterness is a tool of Satan in the kingdom of God. You may no longer claim ignorance over this fact. So if you are harboring bitterness or anger or unforgiveness in your heart against one you would say is an enemy, and you could see them, when you flip through the directory of our church, you go into Breeze and you're just going down and you're like, nope, nope, nope. That's the point. That's the battleground. That is the war at which Satan would trash our church. And we won't be outwitted by Satan. Amen. We normally end our service in praying the Lord's Prayer. And Jace, if you're able to grab it, it's okay to end the sermon if you need to do that in our recording. But I'd like for us to pray the words of the Lord's Prayer with all of this in mind.